All right, Revelation 16 tonight, if you would please. Revelation 16, the new devotionals are on the back table or out in the foyer. If you use those, they're out there. April already. Hard to imagine, isn't it? Don't you think? It's hard to imagine already, April. Well, this for me, any rate. Feels like we just had Thanksgiving and Christmas, and now we're into April already. All right. Revelation 16. If you were with us last time on Wednesday night, we were, of course, in chapter 15. As you know, we're not going into great depth in any of these chapters because we would be here a long time. But last time we saw the victorious saints in heaven, and also were introduced to the seven angels that had the seven vials, sometimes called the bowl judgments or vial judgments. And we were introduced to these seven angels who were holding these seven judgments that were about to be poured out. These things were a foretaste of what is going to come through the rest of the book. Now tonight in chapter 16, the scene switches from heaven. If you notice in verse 15, I saw a sign in heaven. Chapter 16, the scene switches from heaven back to earth. And these seven angels that we are introduced to in chapter 15 are going to pour out their seven vials or their seven judgments in chapter 16. These seven vials in 15:1 are called the seven last plagues. They're also called the seven vials. Chapter 16 in verse 1, we haven't read it yet, but if you look in verse 1, there it's referred to as the vials of the wrath of God. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to figure out that don't sound good. The vials of the wrath of God. And these vials or bowls contain, as is obvious, the judgment of God that's been restrained for 6,000 years since the fall. It's been restrained. And we're coming to the end now of the tribulation period. And so as a result of that, that judgment that has been restrained by the grace and the mercy of God is about to be poured out on mankind for rejecting the Savior. These in chapter 16, it's hard not to feel sorry for them. Say amen when you read it. But at the same time, they've had the opportunity to choose Christ. They've rejected him. And as a result of that, they're going to pay for their sins themselves. So, 16:1, notice if you would. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your way and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it came, or and it became as blood, or as the blood of a dead man. Every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, and wast, and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, and hath power over the which hath power over the these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed with their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. You notice we have a pattern, do we not? Judgment comes, they blaspheme God, refuse to repent, and another falls. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean beasts like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel sounded or poured out his vial. Having some trouble. And there, in verse 17, what do you say we read about the seventh angel? And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven and from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came to remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Here's our title tonight. I thought long and hard about this, the seven last plagues. All right, so let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help. Father, we pray that you bless the reading of your word. There's so much in this chapter that we could dig deep into, but I just pray that you'll help us as we just see a survey of it tonight and give us an understanding as we come to the end of the tribulation period. First, I want to thank you tonight that I'm saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't have to worry about enduring these things myself. I'm thankful that he bore our judgment so that we would not have to bear the judgment of our sin as these people will. So we're thankful for that, but we pray that you'll also help us to understand our times, understand the importance of being a witness and a testimony, and we're just thankful for your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. First thing I want you to see tonight or notice with me are the seven plagues. That's the bulk of the chapter, are the seven plagues. And the first thing I want to see is the character of them or what they're like. And I think we could agree on this. They are horrific. I mean, just reading them, you don't have to go into depth about what they are, but they are horrific. But they are fairly straightforward. They're not that difficult to understand, and so we're not going to spend a lot of time on them. I do know this much, if you study this chapter, if you look at a lot of commentaries, men debate much, you know, whether these things are going to be the result of God's direct intervention or whether they're going to be the result of things that man brings upon himself, be it nuclear war or some other thing. And I don't have a problem with these being the result of God's direct interaction. I don't have any trouble with that. The problem with the mindset of trying to explain them away as things that man brings upon himself is that need to feel, or the need to feel as if we have to explain anything away. We don't have to explain anything away in relationship to God. God is certainly powerful enough to bring these things to pass on his own. So there's no need to feel like we have to somehow bring forth some human explanation as to what is going on here. I don't know why some preachers and Christians feel like the need to explain everything that God mentions as if it's only possible based on human ability or human reason. We know tonight that God does all things after the counsel of his own will, and he certainly has the power to do that. So I don't think we need to feel the need to explain the things that are taking place here, just to believe by faith that they're going to unfold as God says. Now, we also see that they're going to be, as I said a moment ago, horrific in scope, because this is going to be the beginning. We're near the end of the tribulation period now, so this is going to be the beginning of God's systematic dismantling of human government, the systematic dismantling of human government, of humanistic religion, of humanistic society. God is going to dismantle everything that man has put his trust in outside God. And God's going to begin to take it apart, whether that be nature, whether that be government, or whether it be humanistic religion, whatever it might be, God is going to begin to dismantle it. That's why it's referred to as last plagues, as God dismantles human society, and again, all the things that man has trusted in. Man's rebelled against God, made himself God, has trusted in government, has trusted in a lot of things instead of God, and has worshipped himself rather than the Creator, worshipped nature rather than the Creator. And as we've seen over and over again, God's reached out to man for some 6,000 years since the fall. And as the Old Testament says, man has repeatedly pulled away the shoulder from God rather than being willing to listen to him in rebellion. And now the time for the grace and the mercy of God to restrain that judgment is coming to an end. And now judgment is about to fall. This demand of the justice of God, that judgment be carried out, that justice, that man's sins be answered for in the realm of justice, has finally come. And so, as I said, God's going to dismantle all that man, really think about it this way, God's going to dismantle all that man has put his trust in but God. And he's going to take it apart and dismantle it. He's going to do it in a big way. So let's look at these plagues just quickly. Again, we're not going to spend a lot of time on each of them. We get a brief description of them. The first one of those, the first of the seven, is in verse 2, and that's this plague concerning sores. And it says in verse 2, "And the first," that is the first angel, "went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image." And of course, this isn't upon all men, but this will be upon those who have taken the mark of the beast, and of course, those who have followed the Antichrist. The word noisome in that verse doesn't have anything to do with noise. That's kind of what you might think of, but it means loathsome. It's the idea of putrefying, something seriously harmful, noisome. And then it's also said to be grievous, or these sores are said to be grievous, which I think is pretty self-explanatory. It means to be horrible or painful to the point of being debilitating. Look over in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 28. This isn't the first time we've seen this type of thing, Deuteronomy 28. In the Old Testament, this type of sore that we see in Revelation 16 is referred to as a botch, or called a botch. In Deuteronomy 28, notice if you will in verse 35, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 35, "And the Lord shall smite thee," you there, Deuteronomy 28:35, "and the Lord shall smite thee in the knees and in the legs with a sore botch that cannot be healed, from the sole of thy foot to the top of thy head." The word botch refers to an inflamed ulcer type of sore that runs, and I won't gross you out with all the description, I think you get the idea, but an ulcer type sore that runs and oozes. Job experienced this type of sore. Job chapter 2, you know, Job spoke about these sores that were ulcerous, that oozed, infection, and that itched horribly, scraped himself with potsherds, the Bible says, or broken pieces of pottery. And these, of course, are the same type of sores that the Egyptians experienced. Look over in Exodus 9 if you want to get a little bit of a description of them. Exodus chapter 9. These sores, or botch. Exodus 9, look in verse 8. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take to you handfuls of ash of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven and in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains," or in other words, infection, "upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took the ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses sprinkled it upward toward heaven," or up toward heaven, "and it became a boil breaking forth with blains," or infection, "upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh." So these were debilitating. You get that idea? They weren't able to appear before Moses and before Pharaoh again because of the great pain that they were under. Now in Revelation 16, they don't appear, they come as a part of the first vial, but they don't appear to go away, because if you look down in chapter 16, verse 11, by the time we get to the fifth vial judgment, they're still there. It says in verse 11, this is the fifth angel. You notice in verse 10. Then it says in verse 11, "And blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains, their sores, and repented not of their deeds." So through five vial judgments, they endure these things, maybe even further, but at least through five. And so they experience this great pain as a result of these sores. Now the pain would have been such, from what we read in Egypt, what we read with Job, the pain would have been such that there was no relief. They had no rest day and night. Can you imagine trying to sleep like that with these sores that covered them from head to foot? And so we notice who it's directed at in verse 2. Again, it says, "And first went poured out the vial, and it came upon those who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the Antichrist." Of course, they thought that by compromise, by not embracing God, they would somehow find relief, you know, that they would escape that which was coming by turning to the Antichrist. And of course, what they found is that compromise only led them into the very heart of what they were trying to avoid. And so this first judgment falls. Then we see the second plague in verse 3. This is the sea turned to blood. That should sound familiar to us. We have the sores like in Egypt, the sea turning to blood like in Egypt. It says in verse 3, "And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea." In an earlier judgment, if you'll remember, if you've been with us through the book, in an earlier judgment, we saw one-third of all sea creatures that were killed. If you remember that, one-third of all shipping was destroyed earlier in the book. Now in Revelation 16, this second vial in chapter 16 is going to complete the destruction. A third was destroyed earlier. Why would God destroy a third earlier, now destroy or complete that destruction in chapter 16? Well, the answer is obvious, and that is that God tarries long with man. God gave man room to repent. He has opportunity to repent. He's failed to do so. So at this point, God will complete the judgment that he started earlier. It's always best to get right with God. Amen. And they refuse to do so. So as a result, God will pour out the remaining judgment now. And as we saw previously, the sea, you know, affects us by ways that we oftentimes don't even think of. It affects us by way of it affects the Gulf Stream. It affects the jet stream, the temperature, rainfall, storm systems, things that we don't even think about. And so the destruction of the seas and all life in them is going to turn the ecosystem on its head, completely disrupt the ecosystem. And there's going to be other impacts that we sometimes don't think about. There's going to be rotting sea life, every living thing in the sea. You know how much stuff's in the sea? Me neither. Neither does the environmentalist. But there's billions of things in the sea. And so there's going to be billions or trillions of sea life floating on the surface, probably so much so that it looks like you could probably walk across it, I would imagine, because there's so much life in the sea. Not only that, but just not to mention the rotting seaweed and plankton and all the other organisms that are in the sea. If you've ever been around the lake shore, then you know there's nothing, hardly anything in my opinion, that smells worse than anything rotting that's amphibian. Whether it's a fish, come on, rotting fish and frogs, man, they stink. Can you imagine the odor of every living thing in the sea floating to the surface and beginning to rot, and the smell that would come as a result of that would be a horrific thing. There wouldn't be any place to breathe. I would imagine, the Bible doesn't say, but I would imagine that you would have to move away from the seashore. I don't know how you could live anywhere near the sea or anywhere near a lake. And with that much, since the earth is what, two-thirds water or whatever it is, I would imagine there's probably nowhere to go to escape the odor of it. And so when you add that to the boils and the fact that you have no rest night and day, now this comes. And then we come to the third plague, which is where the rivers and lakes will be destroyed. And the third angel, verse 4, poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of the water, and they became blood. Earlier again, we saw one-third of fresh water destroyed. Now God's going to complete that because of their failure to repent. Now the destruction of all freshwater supplies and rivers, like I said, God's going to complete that. Like in Exodus chapter 7 and the plague on Egypt, I'm sure they'll dig in the ground to try to find fresh water. There's going to be no water to drink. Not only will they not need water to drink, but there'll be no water to try to find any kind of comfort from the boils and the sores, no way to wash themselves. Can you imagine trying to wash boils and sores with water infested with dead sea creatures and animal life? I mean, it would be no relief. I'm just telling you, this is horrific, don't you think? Absolutely is horrific. There'll be no fresh water, as I said, to ease their pain or to drink. Then fourth plague, verse 8 and 9, it says, "And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues." And notice this statement. It's just mind-boggling, is it not? Where it says at the end of this verse, "And they repented not," blasphemed God, "and repented not." And it tells us in verse 8 and 9 that the atmosphere, I don't know how God's going to do it. The atmosphere is going to be diminished. God's going to remove the ozone, or God's just going to override nature. I don't know how God's going to do it. God doesn't have to remove the ozone to make this work. But however God's going to do it, somehow or another, he's going to circumvent nature. And the Bible says in verse 8 and 9 that men are going to be scorched by the sun. They're going to suffer a searing sun unprotected by the atmosphere, or which overcomes the atmosphere. And they're going to suffer the sun's burning rays in sore covered bodies with no water of any kind for relief. And again, I don't want to be gross about this, but you can imagine what this is going to do to the dead sea life and all that's going on. It's just going to be, I don't think we could fathom it. tonight. I don't think there's a horror movie that could do it justice in what they're going to experience. And again, as I said, think of where they are now. They're covered in sores that are open, oozing ulcers, unable to rest or lie down or sleep. The weather has turned upside down. The sun is hot beyond description. The stink of dead sea life is everywhere. And you would give anything, I would think, at this point for a drink of water. Sound familiar? You'd give anything for a drink of water at this point. Now think of these plagues so far. And this is what fascinates me about this. Think, in a sad kind of way, I guess. Think about the plagues so far. So far, the first four here at least, are the very things that man even now fears. Verse 2, we have an epidemic or pandemic with the sores. Man, we found out this much, man fears pandemic beyond reason. And so we have a pandemic. And then in verse 3, we have the destruction of the seas and we have global warming, which is exactly what man fears. Verse 8, we have the destruction of the ozone layer. And as a result of that, the earth's surface being heated. Then in verse 4, we have the waterways, the water table, drinking water destroyed. And so these are the very same things that we hear about in the news all the time, even now, isn't it? Man fears these things even now. And I find it interesting that the things that will come upon man in judgment because of their failure to repent are the very fears that he has now because he refuses to turn to God. We know why man fears these things, because they refuse to turn to God. I'm not worried about the ozone layer, because I know there's plenty of ozone to last as long as we need it, because there's a God that sits upon the throne. Not worried about running out of water or anything else, because there's a God upon the throne who's in control of all these things. But if you take a natural approach to things and believe that we climbed out of a pond somewhere and that we are utterly on our own, then I understand why you would fear these things. But it just fascinates me that the very thing that man fears is what God is going to use in judgment. Look what it says over in Proverbs 10, the first part of this verse, Proverbs 10. Look at the first part of verse 24 where it says this. The fear of the wicked, it shall what? Come upon him. The fear of the wicked shall come upon him. When you turn your back on God, or when you refuse to serve him, or when you refuse to stay in God's will, it automatically brings fear into your life. Listen, even as saved people, if we don't serve God like we're supposed to, we get ourselves out of the will of God. Why do so many of God's people get themselves out of God's will? Well, they're concerned about financial issues, or they're concerned about job issues, or they're concerned about not having enough, or getting enough, or possessing enough, or something's not going to go right in their life. And the truth of the matter is that when we fail to get right with God, what happens? Well, the very thing that we feared usually comes upon us. And the same thing is true here. The very things that man fears, God is going to use to judge him because he refuses or fails to get right with God. When you're not right with God, it produces fear. And God's going to use that fear to bring forth judgment. Just best to serve God, don't you think? Just trust God to provide your needs, stay in God's will, and let God work things out. Because if you don't, usually the thing you fear is going to come upon you. So just trust him and stay in the will of God. Then we see the fifth plague in verse 10 and 11, which is the plague of darkness. It says in verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. This is a direct attack on the government of the Antichrist, upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed with their tongues for pain. With all that we've mentioned so far, I'm not going to go through it again, now they're in utter darkness on top of that. And they blasphemed the God of heaven once again because of their pains and their sores. And here's that amazing statement once again, and repented not of their deeds. One thing that as long as I've been doing this, I've never ceased to be amazed at is the hardness of man's sinful nature. Just how hard man can be, and just how much of a beating man can endure rather than just to repent and get right with Almighty God. And so we have this plague, this darkness. Again, this is directed at the seat of the Antichrist power. This is going to shut down what remains of his human government. The seat of his power will be in utter darkness. And so he's going to, again, a direct attack on the remaining government. Then we have the plague, and the sixth plague in verses 12 through 16. This is the plague or the judgment upon the Euphrates River, where it will be dried up. It says in verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, or reminded, they weren't frogs, but they reminded him of frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, this unholy trinity. And they are the spirits of devils, so we know what they are. And they had this ability to appear to work miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth. They'll use those apparent miracles to influence the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And he goes on, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Now, I want you to notice there's a difference here. It says that the spirits went forth and gathered these, but we see in verse 16, then the one that truly allowed this was God Almighty. This was a part of his plan. And so these spirits go forth, begin to influence the kings of this earth, and they're drawing him. What the devil's doing is drawing them to the Valley of Armageddon or to the Battle of Armageddon. This is the devil's last punch. This is his gathering of everything he has left in this hopeless sense of trying to defeat Almighty God. And so he's going to draw his forces, the kings of the earth, those who are still following him to this place. Now God's going to allow these demonic forces to draw all men, mankind, to the Battle of Armageddon, which is going to take place in a place called the Valley of Jezreel. We were able to be there when we went to Israel. We were able to stand on a mountainside and look across the Valley of Jezreel. It's a huge, huge valley, flat as a tabletop for the most part. And so God's going to draw them there, according to verse 13 and 14. This sixth vial is going to dry up the Euphrates River. I don't remember how long it is. One of the largest rivers in the world, the Euphrates is. So it's an amazing thought that that's going to be dried up simply by way of a vial. That's going to make it possible, the Bible says, for the kings of the earth to march straight into the Valley of Jezreel in order to take place in the battle of Armageddon. Now, people guess all the time as to who these kings will be or who they are. Let me just say this. We can't know for sure who they are, because when the Antichrist comes, we don't have any idea what the governments and kings will look like after the Antichrist comes by the time we get to the end of the tribulation period. We know the kings of the east would certainly be in the realm of the Arab nations, China, and so forth. I think most of us are familiar with what the eastern kingdoms of the world would be. We don't know if those same structures will be in place by the time we get to this point. So there's not a whole lot of sense in surmising who they are, because we just don't know. It's hard. It's kind of foolish, I think, to try to figure that out based on how things are today, because things may be completely different by the time we get to the end of the tribulation period, based on who they are today. But we know who the peoples will be of the east. And so they're gonna come. And it's interesting, don't you find it interesting that there are no Western governments? This is an Eastern government. It seems to be at this point in time that the real power during this time will be in the Eastern kingdoms or the Eastern governments, not in the Western. That could be explained by the fact that Western civilization is utterly destroying itself even as we speak. But we do know that it will be Eastern powers. That's kind of interesting when you look at what's going on in the news today. Come on, don't you think? With the rise of China and the powers that are taking place in the East, and the Arab nations now joining China. Of course, there we don't have time to get into tonight, but in the Old Testament, we know there's also a Northern Alliance, which would take in Russia and a few other countries. And so we see all this. It's amazing how we can see it almost forming today. And I'm not saying that Jesus is coming back tomorrow, but I do know this much. It's sure fascinating when you look at this and see things coming to pass and see how they're absolutely possible. And there's nothing the Bible talks about in these formations, this formation of the end times, that is not absolutely possible, and we see even in our own time. It's frightening. As a human being, it's frightening when we see what's going on in China and the weakness of the West. If you just look at that as a human being, that's frightening. I know God's in control, and I understand that. But again, you can certainly see how these things could certainly be. There's nothing here when it talks about these Eastern nations that is not completely plausible, considering the way things are today. You know, Satan here will muster all that he has left in this battle of Armageddon. He's going to muster everything that he has left to fight against God, and God is going to open the way for that to happen. He's going to open the way. He's going to gather man. These demons think, and Satan thinks he's gathering them, but it's really God that's gathering them. He's allowing them to be gathered together. And this is going to be a battle against Israel, against God's people. And it's going to continue for a short time. We don't know exactly how long, but it's going to continue for a short time as the remaining nations are confederate against God and they gather together. But in the end, Christ is going to return. And of course, he will destroy them in an epic battle to end all battles. And we see that in verse 15, where it says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame." And he gathered them together into the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. We're not going to turn there tonight again because we're not doing an in-depth study here. But Joel chapter 3, if you want to read it sometime, says a lot about this battle and what's going to take place. And of course, several other chapters in Daniel also speak of it. But Joel 3 has a lot to say about this battle and the fact that God's going to gather them here to the valley of Jezreel, to the valley of Jehoshaphat, as it's also called, and he's going to do battle with them. And of course, it's not going to be much of a battle. God's going to put an end to all of it. And then we see the seventh plague, which is verses 17 through 21. This is the destruction of all man's greatest achievements. It's how I see it, or how I think of it. Verse 17, "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." Think about that. We've seen in our time some pretty powerful earthquakes. We've seen what earthquakes can do. We've seen some massive earthquakes before, but this says this is going to be like nothing the world has ever seen. "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came to remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." And so we see the destruction of man's greatest achievements. God's going to send earthquakes like the world has never seen, and it's going to bring utter destruction upon everything that man has built and everything that man has created. Matter of fact, we're told that it's going to destroy the capital of the beast. It's aimed especially at the capital of the beast. In the middle of verse 19, "And great Babylon came to remembrance before God, and it will be destroyed, the seed of the Antichrist government." Then it also talks about in verse 19, "And the great city was divided into three parts." This appears to be Jerusalem. I believe it's Jerusalem. This is the seat. You have two capitals at this point. You have Babylon, and then you also, which is the seat of the Antichrist power. But then we also have religious powers also centered in Jerusalem. And I want you to notice that the great city is not destroyed. It's just divided. But Babylon will be destroyed. Jerusalem will be spared, but it will be changed as a result of all that's going to take place. And these earthquakes are going to be so powerful. The Bible says that it's going to completely change the geography and the topography of the earth itself in verse 20. "The islands will fled away and the mountains were not found." Earth's going to look completely different by the time God gets done shaking things up as a result of his wrath and as a result of his judgment. And then whatever the earthquakes don't destroy. Now again, think about this. This is God's dismantling of everything man has put his confidence in. Man's put his confidence in government. God's destroyed that. Man's put his confidence in nature. God has destroyed that. Man's put his confidence in religion. God's destroyed that. Now we have all the man's great achievements and great accomplishments. Man's dismantling that. Finally, whatever isn't destroyed by the earthquake, God will finish off in verse 21 with hailstones. Hail and fire, the Bible says. It says that one hailstone, verse 21, will be equivalent to a talent. That's around 100 pounds or so. If you want to know, kind of give you an image of how big these hailstones will be. If you've ever picked up a 5-gallon bucket of water, one of these hailstones will be equivalent to about 2.5 of those as far as its weight is concerned. So you can imagine what that's going to do when it comes hurling out of the sky and hits anything. If you've ever been out in a hailstorm in Missouri, you know what it'll do to your car, you know, pea size or golf ball size, or imagine one weighing as much as 2.5 5-gallon pails of water. There won't be anything left by the time they get done and the destruction takes place. And when these seven plagues are all done, like I said, there'll be nothing left. Here's the point of all this. There'll be nothing left for man to put his hope in. Man has put his hope in government. God has ripped it away. He's put his hope in nature. God's ripped it away. There's nothing left now for man to put his hope in or put his trust in. And yet he still refuses to repent. Now we've seen God's judgment poured out, but now notice this in verse 5 and 7, 5 through 7. Verses 5 and 7, we've seen the judgment poured out, but in verses 5 through 7, we see this judgment justified. Do you believe tonight that God's justified in what he does here? Chapter 16. It's horrific, there's no doubt about it. And you feel for these people, I really do. I feel for anyone who ends up in hell, anyone who suffers these things. You'd have to have something wrong with you if your mentality is, well, bless God, they're getting what they got coming. Something's wrong with you. I'd hate to see any human being endure these things. But they're enduring them because of their own fault, their failure to repent. You and I, if the Lord were to come back tomorrow, would find ourselves in the same spot if we weren't saved, if we made it to the tribulation period or this point in the tribulation period. God's absolutely justified. And God has done everything. I say everything within his power. That's a pretty big statement when we think about God. But he's done a lot, has he not, to try to draw man to himself, as we've seen over and over and over. And so this judgment is now justified. In verse 5 through 7 it says, "And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so." In other words, I agree. "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." You know, the event in human history that most manifests man's rebellion, that most manifests man's pride, that most manifests man's sinful nature, is when he looked into the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the only begotten Son of God, and rejected him and crucified him. I mean, that's the height of the manifestation of man's sinful nature, when man crucified the Son of God, when man killed God in the flesh rather than accept him. And when man called the Son of God a devil, when man called the Son of God a liar, a fraud, a blasphemer, and even beat him and mocked him and spit in the face of God in the flesh and crucified him, that's the height of the manifestation. I mean, what could man do more than that, that manifests his sinful nature? You know, and in essence, we think about that. You know, you look at that and you think, boy, how wicked can man be? But in essence, those actions really aren't any different, are they, than man's rejection of Christ today? In the end, it's the same thing. It's the rejection of the Savior. Whether we're in a position where we're able to spit in his face, or whether it's a matter today of just not receiving him as our Savior, it is in essence the same thing at the end of the day. There's nothing more that connects us to the devil than our pride and our arrogance and our refusal, our rebellious nature. There's nothing more that connects us to the devil than Isaiah 14, where the devil said, "I will be like the Most High. I will, I will, I will." I forget, I think it was Brother Smith brought up one of the passages of the I passages before, but like that rich man who said, "I will build greater barns. I will do this. I will do that." Nothing more connects us to the devil than this "I will" mentality, this pride and arrogance that man has. Now, if the blaspheming of Christ and his earthly ministry is the greatest demonstration of man's pride and rebellion, chapter 16 of Revelation has got to be the second. I mean, it's all there is to it. To endure this and yet still blaspheme the name of God, to be so consumed with pride, to be so consumed with arrogance, to be so consumed with anger against God, that even in the midst of this, I would rather suffer this than to bend the knee to the Savior. Man, that manifests man's pride and sinful nature in such a great and powerful way. Even after all that God has done to reach out to him, after God has sent the prophets and his word and all that he's done, to even sending his own Son, and now after he's done all that in an effort to drive man to him, man still refuses to recognize God. Now, as if in anticipation, when you get to verse 5 and 7, it's almost as if in anticipation that man is going to that man is going to is going to accuse God of being unjust and unfair. It's almost as if in anticipation of that, right in the middle here, we have this declaration of God's justice and of God's righteousness and of God's holiness. And it's almost as if God is anticipating man's charge that God's unjust and God's unloving in judging man. And so this third angel declares the righteousness of God in judgment. We have this great declaration that everything that God does here is righteous. Amen. It's right. Because God has given man every opportunity. You know, realize, don't you, tonight? And I know we do on a Wednesday night. God didn't have to give us any opportunity to be saved. He didn't have to send his son. He could have killed every one of us and been done with it. But he reached out time and time again. You know, man today, you know this, again on a Wednesday night, but man is outraged at the mere mention of the idea that God might in any way be judging us. Yes. I mean, just outraged at the mere mention of the very idea that man might be worthy. Look what it says at the end of verse 16. Can you imagine saying this out loud? It says in chapter 16, verse 6, I believe it is. End of verse 6, when it talks about these judgments, notice what this angel says about them. For they are worthy. He says that man, lost man, is worthy of everything he's receiving here in the framework of God's judgment. And I couldn't imagine saying that out loud. The idea that man might be worthy of this would be outrageous to people in the time we live in. Can you imagine some Christian leader, if you could find one that would take a stand, can you imagine some Christian leader going on Fox News, you know, and saying something to the effect of, you know, a lot of the problems that we have today, we should at least consider that they might be the judgment of God. Number one, you'll never find one that would do that. But number two, if he did that, or can you imagine the outrage that would take place? How dare this Christian leader? And can I help you out? It wouldn't just be lost people. It would be people who profess to be Christians that would be decrying the fact this unloving supposed Christian leader believes that God might actually be judging lost men. It makes you wonder why they claim to be Christians in the first place. But the response would just be over the top, you know, because man has no problem believing that he deserves the blessings of God. Man just never willing to believe he deserves the judgment of God. And so they would be outraged of it. You know, think of where our country is. Everything that we've embraced, and I don't need to catalog our wicked, immoral culture. I think we're aware of it tonight. How wicked and immoral things become. Everything, it seems like, that's antichrist and immoral, we've accepted and has become the norm. Not to mention the fact that we're destroying the family, murdering somewhere around 150 babies a day, I think it is, something like that. 20% of the U.S. population since Roe versus Wade. And even now, man in his pride and rebellion couldn't fathom that God would bring judgment. We got transvestites taking over the world. Trans-sodomites is what I've started calling them, overtaking the country. We're killing our children, mutilating our kids, all these things that are going on, mocking prayer, mocking God's people, mocking the Word of God. And yet man would still, if you got on Fox News and said, this could be the judgment of God, man would still be shocked. You know, it's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? You got to wonder, especially with Christians, people who profess to be Christians, you got to wonder just what America, or just what people would have to do in their thinking to actually bring the judgment of God. Man, if this isn't sufficient, what would man have to do? And sometimes when you hear people say, well, God would never judge us like that, you want to ask, well, just exactly what do you think? How far would man have to go? Right. Just how bad are we going to have to get before you could believe that God might bring judgment upon us? And so, as we see in our text, worshiping the Antichrist, making God illegal, killing Christians is not enough in man's eyes to answer that question. So, you know, if we're saved, we have to remember that you got to remember as saved people, when we read this and we think about the rebellion, you got to remember that this same heart is still in us. This same rebellious nature and same rebellious heart is there. Now, if we're saved, God's given us a new nature. And hopefully we're feeding that new nature. And hopefully we're beginning to gain ground on the old and allowing the new nature to begin to take over more and more of my life. But that same nature is in us. You don't ever want to forget about the fact that that same nature that's in these men, these people in Revelation 16, is in us. And so you don't want to ever forget that. How many of us got saved the first time we heard the gospel? Not many of us. Some of us had to hear it over and over and over and over and over. And if we're older, some of us had to take a beating before we got saved. And it just shows that same nature is in us. And if you got to remember, you know, what were we waiting on? Well, it was that sinful nature that's one of us. You know, most of us have to have our pride beat down before we get saved. Let's be honest tonight. Even now, after we've been saved, sometimes God's got to bring chastisement upon chastisement upon chastisement just to get us to confess our sin and get right with Him even after we're saved. How long does God have to deal with us sometimes in order for us just to get right in some area? Even if it's a small thing, how often does God have to deal with us for so long? We have to work that cycle in Hebrews where we go through rebuke and scourging and chastening, where God has to work with us as sons trying to get us to repent. So while we look at them, don't ever forget that same nature's in us. Amen. I'm glad I'm saved tonight, but that same nature is still in us. You don't ever want to forget that because it could be a huge mistake. And so now the angel declares God's righteousness in judgment in three ways. He says in verse 5 and 7 that we see the righteousness of God in judgment. When he says, "And I heard the angel of the water say, Thou art righteous, which art and was and shall be, because thou hast judged thus." He's Almighty God, the creator of man. He's the eternal God, the thrice holy God. If he's not righteous to judge man, who is? God is the one who's righteous to judge. Who's, are we going to judge ourselves? What a fiasco that would be. God is certainly righteous. The angel said that God is a righteous judge. He is the one who has the right to judge. And he is the one who is worthy to judge. Then we see the righteousness of God in judgment. He says, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and is and was." In verse 7, "And I heard another out of the altar said, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." God's righteous in judgment, or his judgment is righteous. In other words, God's judgment's based on right and truth. We know tonight God's no respecter of persons. This isn't going to be on the powerless and not the powerful. This is going to be on the powerful and the powerless, the wealthy and the poor, the famous and the not famous. Every knee will bow and every person will answer for their sin, regardless of their station, because the only thing that matters at the end of the day is, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? That's all that's going to matter. It won't matter where you're from, what rank you were, what your background was, what your education was. It won't matter how nice you were. All that's going to matter is whether you've accepted Christ as your Savior. And you see the reasonableness of God's judgment when it says in verse 6, "For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." Then in verse 9, where it says, "And they repented not to give him glory." Verse 11, "And they repented not of their deeds." And over, you see the reasonableness of God's judgment, because God has reached out, sent his Son, reasoned with him out of the Word of God, but yet man, despite all of that, rejects the Savior. So it is reasonable. Man never thinks he's done enough to deserve judgment. He always thinks that God is unreasonable in holding him accountable. Considering man's rejection of God and the depth of man's sinful pride, it makes God's judgment reasonable, because man has certainly given him opportunity. Even these last plagues, when you read chapter 16, even these last plagues have come after God has given man so much opportunity. You know, and so far as we've read so far, God has given his word. He sent his Son. He's given in the tribulation period, he's given the two witnesses, which they've seen. He has sent forth 144,000 preaching the gospel. And yet we have those who still refuse to save. God has given signs and wonders. I mean, when you look at this, you think, how on earth? When you read about Egypt and all that took place there in the deliverance of Israel, you look at Pharaoh and think, man alive, how bright do you have to be to endure all this? Well, this is magnified who knows how many times, and man still refuses to get right. Man's pride will never have enough proof, never feel enough pain to yield. You have to choose. You have to make the choice to humble yourself. That's how everybody gets saved, isn't it true? We have to make the choice. Our pride will never just yield itself. We have to choose to humble ourselves in order to be saved. And we have to choose to humble ourselves even after we get saved to continue to be right with him. Someone wrote, if man's not won by the grace and the mercy of God, he'll never be won by suffering. Because God reaches out and we have to make the choice to bend the knee. Now, these events are horrific, as I said a moment ago, to us. But as a child of God, they should make you appreciate your Savior. They ought to make us appreciate the Savior, because these events are the wrath of God on sin. I want you to think about that. These are in no way less than the hundreds of millions of times or for the hundreds of millions of people that Christ endured the judgment of sin upon himself. I mean, this is what this is in Revelation 16. This is the judgment of God poured out on sin. That's exactly what God the Father poured out on the Son. So when you read these things, I'm not saying that Jesus endured the same events. I'm saying he endured the same tenor of judgment that's being poured out here, because this is what this is. This is the judgment of God on sin. God poured the same judgment out in the sense of judgment. He poured it out on the Son. So when you think about what Jesus endured for you, you ought to thank God for his grace and for his mercy. And the fact that he endured this, not as just one time, but he endured this judgment for every single one of us in this room tonight as he hung upon the cross and gave himself for us. What mercy when I think of how Christ bore the judgment of our sin. Because these people are suffering this because they didn't allow Christ to suffer it for them. So now they're suffering, and that suffering, of course, is going to go on into eternity. I'm just thankful when I read these things and I think about the fact of the grace and the mercy of God, that God poured this on the Savior for me, and I received him and therefore was able to escape. Let's not be like the world and be quick to turn, quick to hear, and not quick to repent when the Spirit of God speaks to us. Let's not be like the stubborn world, because that same nature is in us. Amen. It'll not be said of us, and he refused to repent. We ought to be quick to repent. Let us never pull away the shoulder or act as if God's unjust or unfair because of the way he's dealing with us in our life like the world does. Let's never forget what Christ bore for us. And let's praise God every day that we're not going to have to endure this, not because we're great people, but because Christ bore it for me, and I made the choice to humble myself and accept Christ as my Savior. Aren't you glad tonight that God sent his Son to bear that so that we might not have to? And we're not going to escape it because we're so wonderful or because God loved us more. We're going to escape it because we turn to the only one who could bear it for us, which is his Son. Never forget, I don't think we'll ever know, really, the depth of what he suffered for us. And if you want to know what took place in those hours of darkness, I can't tell you what all happened, but I know this much. I think Revelation 16 can kind of give us a glimpse of the torment that our Savior endured for us. So that we might be saved. He didn't endure the thirst or the burning sun in the way that they did, but he still bore our judgment. Amen. We ought to thank him every day for that. If you're not saved tonight, you ought to get saved. Amen. Let him carry your judgment. Why don't you stand with me if you would?